If you have a look at the notes this evening, I just want to start by reminding us once again that one of the features of the letter to the Romans is part of the historical and cultural context of what was going on at that church. And I think we've said this a few times, but as we get farther into the letter, we're going to see that this does become important, that there definitely is a tension and there's a striving and there's a prejudice between two dominating aspects of this church. So you've got the Jews on one hand, who originally planted the church at Rome. You've got the Romans, who, when the Jews were out for 5 or 6 years, kind of took over the leadership of the church. Now the Jews have come back, and there's lots of tension between two groups who both want to be in control of this thing. That really does color about 75% of this letter, because really starting with chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 11, you're dealing with the whole Roman-Jewish thing. And remember, those last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are really the whole idea of, has God abandoned the Jews altogether? Or will his sovereignty still bring them back to fulfill all the promises that he has made to them? And certainly that'll happen. But if you look nowadays, and if you look at the nation of Israel, and if you look at the number of people who would trace their lineage back to the Jews who are under the lordship of Christ, it is a small, small number. So it is important for us to realize that, you know what, when God makes a promise, he will deliver on this. And just because the Jews are in disobedience does not mean that they have been shut out from the promises of God. So anyway, all the way from 1 to 11, you're going to see this Jewish-Gentile thing. Both of these groups see themselves as superior. The Romans obviously see themselves as superior because they control the world militarily in those days, and they control the world politically. So remember, the Roman Empire is an empire that lasted almost 1,000 years. Stop and think about that. You know, in Egypt, there were pharaohs and dynasties that went for quite a ways, but you got to consider how far the Roman Empire extended, pretty much all of the quote-unquote civilized world in that time. So they have some claim to say, hey, we are a powerful, dominant people. On the other hand, the Jews would say, but we are a covenant people. And because we're a covenant people, we have a special status with God. And we also have a religious foundation that is unlike anybody else's, because we have the Word of God in the Old Testament. And we have a moral superiority to the rest of the world. So you put these two groups in the church. They both had a taste of leadership. And now you've got some tension. And one of the problems with the early church was, especially when it came to a Jewish-Gentile thing, was should the church function as two separate churches? Should there be a Jewish church and a Gentile church? And by the way, if you can extend it that far, how many other ways can you extend it? One of the grave problems in today's world is that we have black churches, Hispanic churches, Asian churches, white churches, Mennonite churches, for those who think that's a culture. But that is not the way that God's word portrays how the church is supposed to function. The church is not supposed to have those type of distinctions and divisions in it. It is supposed to be one body under Christ, one new man under Christ. So anyway, you can see the issues and the problems that are here. Part of this is probably because there's some faulty understanding of the gospel. And really, this faulty understanding of the gospel, a lot of it falls into the Jewish camp. Because you have to remember that before Jesus comes on the scene, they have been a covenant people for 1,500 years. So if the Romans have been, you know, in power for 500 years up to this point in time, the Jews will go, yeah, we go back another 1,000 before that, and another 500 before that to Abraham. So they're pushing it way, way back. And for the Jews, the whole idea of the gospel, they like the idea of Messiah, those who came to Christ. But what they struggled with was the idea of surrendering that old covenant and coming into a new covenant where they actually were not all that special. They were simply one new man with everybody else. And so they struggled with things because, again, how many of you grew up in a religious home? Okay, I did. One way or another. If you come from a religious home, you have some religious baggage that you bring with you from a religious home. And a lot of people think, boy, it's just the greatest thing coming from a religious home. And I go, well, if you had a godly home where Christ was honored, yeah, there's some real benefits of coming out of there. But if you just come out of something else that's religious, actually you're coming in with a whole bunch of baggage that you're going to have to unload somewhere along the line. The Jews had a fair bit of religious baggage that was not scriptural but was traditional and actually caused some difficulties in this whole thing. So when we look at this letter, I said from chapter 1 to chapter 11, you've got this interplay between Jews and Gentiles. It's interesting, when we looked at chapter 1, the focus was primarily who? Like the worst of the worst. Pagans. Gentiles. Imagine with me, if you can, the Jews in the church hearing this letter read and kind of laughing and saying, yeah, Paul, you just give it to those dirty, rotten pagans. Because that's not us. However, that was chapter 1. Chapter 2 focuses very much on the Jews. Going into chapter 3, by the end of chapter 3, what Paul is doing is he's saying, you're all alike under sin. Chapter 4, you start getting Jewish again. Chapters 5 and 6, that has both aspects to it. As you get farther along, you're going to see where Paul is really chiding the Gentiles, saying, don't look down on your Jewish brothers. By the time you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, remember, he tells the Gentiles, you are grafted into the rootstock of Israel. You cannot exist separately, you guys, and you cannot play this game of superiority. But here's the problem. And so we're talking about something that's 2,000 years old here, but let's just bring it right up to date now. If you come to the Lord and you were not raised in the church and you were not raised in a Christian home and you were never raised with biblical principles and your parents didn't set any biblical example for you, is it possible for you then to feel somewhat inferior to the super people who were raised in the church, whose kids seem to do no wrong? I always laugh every time I hear that comment. And I just think, wow, we project well, but if you ever saw what was behind the veneer, you'd be shocked. But there's this sense in which those of us who had the privilege of being raised in godly homes can never for one nanosecond think that somehow we are superior to those who have just come to the Lord recently and did not come out of that dynamic. We are still one people. But there is the human problem with feeling superior and then becoming judgmental. And that's really what we're looking at tonight in chapter 2. This whole idea of, is there such a thing as a place for somebody who thinks that they have a privileged position with God? Therefore, they can feel superior and judge those who do not have the same background that they have. And you know what? That still fits in 2017 and will fit in 2027 and 2047, should the Lord wait that long to come back. And this is an important part of the gospel because it really takes away any sense of false superiority. The gospel brings everybody to the same basic place of saying you are a desperate sinner in need of Christ and there is nothing that you had gained before Jesus gave you everything from the cross. So, having said that, let me talk one more thing about the Jews here in chapter 2, just before we introduce this. I would say that the Jews of this day, and remember there are Jews who are under the lordship of Christ at this point in time, and there are Jews who are not under the lordship of Christ, but if there are Jews who are Christians, you can still imagine that they're somewhat getting some influence from their Jewish relatives, and they're looking at the others in the church, and they're sort of saying to them, you need to be pushing a moralistic agenda. Now, you ever heard the term a therapeutic moralist? What's therapeutic? Usually pertaining to health. Health and well-being. What's moralism? Yeah. Living by a code, a defined code of what's right and wrong. Now, would moralism actually lead to a measure of health and well-being? Now, if you grew up in a house where there was at least moralism, chances are the house probably functioned better. There was some well-being. If you grew up in a house where there was not any functional moralism, chances are it didn't function as well. But it is interesting in the church how sometimes we want to either include moralism or substitute moralism for a true relationship with Jesus, for a new life in Christ. And this is where, if you go down to the southern states, where, you know, they grow up in a Baptist culture. I mean, to meet somebody who's not a Baptist in Louisville is, like, rare. To find a corner on the street that doesn't have a Baptist church on it in Louisville is just weird. You've got to understand how far this thing extends. But a lot of them basically talk about raising their kids right, in the sense that they're not praying that their kids are made alive by Christ, but they basically want to instill in them a sense of therapeutic moralism, and they think that that at least will protect them and keep them safe until the Lord saves them or not. And it comes across with a strange odor of superiority as well. And that's the odor that we want to get rid of here this evening as we look at this passage. So let me look at it here and read it for you. Therefore, so the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of the man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, one thing I need to kind of set up here is a little bit of understanding about how the Jewish mind worked. For the Jew, they were, of course, in the original Old Covenant that God had established. Now, was that a personal covenant or a corporate covenant? When I say corporate, we're talking a group covenant as opposed to an individual covenant. Now, you know, there's individual expectations found in the Old Covenant. But for the most part, it is a group covenant. What does that mean? That means if you are part of the group, therefore, there are certain benefits and advantages and even protections in their mind. So they would look at a concept like righteousness, and of course, us from a 21st century Christian background, we think of righteousness as a personal thing. For the Jews, they understood a little bit of personal, but for the most part, they considered it to be a corporate righteousness. So it was the righteousness of the entire Jewish nation that protected you. So even if you were a mess, because you were included in the Jewish nation, there were enough good Jews around that they should actually be able to extend, or God should be able to look and extend righteousness even to you, even if you yourself weren't righteous, but you were at least part of a bunch of people that were basically righteous. But if you come out of a corporate covenant mentality like these Jews have, and all of a sudden Paul is teaching them now about a new covenant which is radically different than the old covenant, a lot of them are going to be hanging on pretty tenaciously to this idea that, hey, I have righteousness because I am Jewish. Gentiles, yes, they are unrighteous. Nobody's arguing this. But Jews have some righteousness because of the background they come from. Anyway, there's that idea of corporate righteousness. And there's also the idea that there is simply a benefit from being in the people of Israel. Those two ideas, that they actually get preferential treatment by God. That God has two sets of measures. He will judge the Gentiles by one standard, and he will judge the Jews by another standard. And remember, some of the rabbis were so absurd as to say that Abraham sits by the gates of hell, and if a Jew accidentally happens to wander there, he turns them away, because nobody in the Jewish community will be lost. You think that would be an easy group of people to deal with in the church? Anyway, let's go to this thing here. The first three verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. One of the things that's a bit of a challenge with English as opposed to other languages is that we don't see the number of person in the pronouns here. So you can either be a group, or you can be a second person singular in terms of identifying. And here I'm going to kind of point them out for you here. Remember, the Jews think of themselves as being corporately righteous in the group, privileged because they're in the group. The you here is plural. So there we go. We start off. The first one. So you as a group. And why does he say this? Because it was the favorite Jewish pastime to judge everybody else. Therefore, you, the group of you, and with chapter 2, we've shifted the focus here. We were definitely talking about those pagan Gentiles back in 1. And remember, basically, God gives them over. They exchange. God gives them over. Now we're talking about a different group here. Every one of you of the group who passes judgment, and you know what? When you look at the house down the street, and it's a flying disaster, and it's crime-ridden, how easy is it to start to say, well, at least I'm better than that? This is such a general human problem here. For everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Now, let's just stop for a minute here. To the best of my knowledge, I've never killed anybody yet. I have not committed particular gross sins. And the sins that I have committed, because I was a nice Christian boy from a nice Christian family, I covered up and hid and camouflaged fairly well. But if I was to ever say to you for half a second with a straight face that I'm better than the rest of the world, man, my nose should grow, my pants should set on fire, because there's just no truth to that. When you grow up in a moralistic household, and ours was, I mean, it was also God-fearing, and my parents know the Lord, but I grew up as a therapeutic moralist. It was good for me not to step out of line, because if I did, then I had to deal with Dad, or I'd always deal with Mom first if I could, and if I had to deal with Dad, then it was so much more difficult. But at no point could I ever say before a righteous and holy God, I'm better than they are. I had far more advantages than the rest of the people did on the street. I had parents who cared about me genuinely. I knew truth, at least to an extent. I knew there would be consequences for my truth, so my parents kept restraint on me. These are all wonderful things. I heard the scripture because I went to Sunday school and church. None of those things made me better. What's the difference, by the way, between rightness and righteousness? Now, you should say there should be no difference, because if it's actually something's actually right, it should be righteous. What's the difference between human rightness and God's righteousness? Do humans create a standard of rightness for themselves? We all do. All the time. In the sense that we list sins in terms of severity. Remember the end of chapter 1? All of a sudden God's given over to a depraved mind, and you start talking about murder, and that's bad. Then all of a sudden, you know, gossip is in there, and you say, well, yeah, but gossip isn't the same as murder.
And then disobedient to parents is in there, and you're going, yeah, but disobedience to parents is not the same as gross sexual sin. Well, in the eyes of a holy God, we want to be a little wiser than that, because indeed, things that we think are minor sins and things that we want to categorize as major sins, the Lord looks at and goes, sin. Anyway, there's a sense of rightness that the Jews have. This is right, wrong. When Jesus was ministering, every Sabbath, did Jews consider what he was doing to be right or wrong? Were they always evaluating him? I mean, sometimes I joke and talk about, you know, Jesus deliberately tried to offend Pharisees every Sabbath. But I think every Sabbath, Pharisees were deliberately watching Jesus as closely as they could to see what he was going to do. Like, they were looking to trap him. And when Jesus did not operate within their prescribed boundaries of what was right, was Jesus at that moment not righteous? No. Why?
He was always righteous.
He is righteous because he is God.
Yes.
And he is not one who has ever given into temptation. He has defeated, you know, the temptations. But human beings, in an attempt to create a measure of rightness that they can live with and that they're comfortable with, you know, it's funny how that works, that we want to set up a scale of judgment that works for us. So here, I'll take these six or seven major sins that I have very little temptation towards, and I'll say, see, I don't do those, I'm right. On the flip side, though, there's a whole bunch of things that I do struggle with, but we won't talk about those, because they're just, you know, minor. So let's talk about the big stuff. And on the big stuff, I look good. No, you don't. And that's exactly what's happening here. Now, it talks about you are condemning yourselves. Paul's talking to Jews, and he's talking to them in the context of Gentiles listening into this conversation, and he is saying, you are self-condemning. By the way, this would have been a very inflammatory passage. Who were Paul's greatest enemies? Sure wasn't the Romans who were hunting him down. It was always the tradition that he had left behind, that the Lord had saved him out of, that were always after him. But there's this sense here in which he says, you are no better. Have you ever tried to project rightness?
Yeah, all the time.
And that means that I'm very selective in what I'm projecting. In the areas which I think you probably can't find enough evidence to convict me, I'll project those. In the areas where I think, hey, you could look and say, wait a second, that doesn't line up. No, that I'm going to try to downplay. Certain external projections of rightness. Now, if you have a group of people who think that they are on a higher plane and basically more right and more moral than another group of people in the church, do you see how this is going to very quickly lead into a division in the church? Because you have been saved from more than I have been saved from. You needed Jesus for everything, but I was already basically good, so I just needed Jesus for a supplement. Hey, folks, don't kid yourself. This thinking is rampant in the evangelical church, and especially in areas where there is a cultural Christianity, because you don't measure yourself by your relationship to Christ. You measure yourself by how you can project rightness that you have defined for yourself. Anyway, you who judge practice the same things. Now, there is a huge difference between the rightness of mankind and the righteousness of Christ. The Jews trusted in a national righteousness which provided for them a corporate protection. As we go farther through this, you're going to see how this builds and how this develops. So anyway, there was a common group activity among the Jews. It was called judging everyone else. You did it for fun and profit. And yet, they really thought that the individual could not be self-condemned because the group would protect him. What does Paul say? Oh, by the way, the you at the end of verse 1 has made a little shift in personage. It was corporate before this, and now all of a sudden it's individual. And what Paul is talking about is there is nothing corporate that is going to save you. You will condemn yourself because you're practicing the same things. Now, since he's talking to Jews, let's talk about established truth that everyone has to admit to, whether they want to or not. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God
rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, that's probably still looking back at chapter 1. Was it right for God to give the Gentiles over, to take his restraint off of them, to give them over into the practice of sin because they had exchanged truth for a lie? Sure it was. But what about Jews? Is there a different standard by which Jews are judged? What does Paul say? He says, let me just confront you with some truth for a second here. By the way, whenever you have bought into a lie or a deception or something that's serving your purposes, it's always good to have a good look at the truth and to be brought up a little cold. Okay, let's cut through all the baloney here and go back to what the truth is. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But the Jews would have argued, but we are not as bad as those Gentiles, so we will not face the same amount or severity of judgment. By the way, the Jews also thought that when God judged the nations outside of Israel, he judged with righteous fury. When God judged Israel, he judged with corrective mercy. In other words, give it to them Gentiles, Lord, but restore us gently. Can you see the problems that we've got running in here? So we're looking at this basic truth check. Is this only applicable to Gentiles of Romans chapter 1? The answer is no. Why? Because you do the same things he said in 2:1. The only thing is you do them more covertly. In other words, you do them more secretly. You do them perhaps more occasionally. And you do them less offensively, or so you think. But this is all trading the truth of God for a... You know what? Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not distinguishing two hugely different groups of people because the same problem is happening. One has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Guess what? The other has also exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So the basic truth check that the old covenant would not soften the reality of Jewish sin. The Jews were very comfortable in saying, indeed, those Gentiles are full-bore, condemned sinners, but we have a small sin problem. But that's absolute nonsense. But when Jesus talks about sinners, and I did not come to save the righteous, but I came to save sinners, did he say, you know, I wasn't coming for most of the Jewish nation because you guys are basically okay? You can have me as a supplement? You know, you're one a day just to make you a little better? No. There's the problem. And when Jesus goes to the cross, remember what Paul's writings teach us, that to the Greeks, the cross is what? Foolishness. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. It's a scandal. Why? Because to wholeheartedly surrender to Jesus the cross says that we are no better than the Gentiles. That is to basically have to give up all of your national pride, all of your national ideas that you have. Verse 3, Gentiles would not escape God's judgment, but could the Jews? And remember, a lot of them really thought that they simply would not be judged. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Now, as much as the Jews were cheering on Paul as he's giving it to those Gentiles in chapter 1, there should be some hung heads at this point because there is just absolutely no room for any measure of superiority. In fact, let me put it to you this way. And we'll get to this in the Roman letter, that God judges righteously. So if there's somebody who doesn't know much about God outside of what can be understood by natural revelation, and you can understand things. You can understand God exists. You can understand some of his invisible qualities, his power and his nature. That you can see. But if that's the sum total of the revelation that you have, do you think you'll be judged more harshly or less harshly than somebody who has the entirety of the Old Testament with all the prophets that have been preaching, with Jesus, who is walking on the earth among the Jews, the clearest demonstration of who God's person and power and his redemption is all about, who do you think gets the more severe judgment?
The Magi figured
out. Well, part of my life and my reality is, given what I have been called to do and what I've been gifted to do and what the Lord has enabled me to do, it's wonderful that I get to teach, but the other end of the reality is you will be judged at a different level than I will be judged for how I have proclaimed the Word of God. Now, I do trust there's some measure of grace for those who preach, because, boy, we mess up so bad on such a regular basis. However, to the one who has been given much, much is expected. Basically, what he's saying to these guys is, you have been given so much. Don't think you get a pass because you've been given much. In fact, the reality is you should know better. For you know the magnitude of your sins, or you should. You know the holiness of God, or you should. You know how God has dealt with Israel, or you should. And they all knew to a great extent what it was. You just can't get around this. By the way, this whole idea of when you condemn somebody else, you practice the same things. Remember David after the Bathsheba incident. And David is trying to forget it and go on with life. And the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to him. And Nathan tells the story about the man with the lamb. And then along comes the wealthy man who steals the lamb away. And David is incensed and calls forth, he deserves punishment, judgment, death. And Nathan utters those famous words, "You are the man. You who judge another." David could judge that real clearly. It was absolutely wrong. And Nathan says, "Bathsheba, Uriah, look what you have done."
Is this like one big run-on sentence in the original, like from verse 2 to 8?
No, this is a series of sentences, but you can see the thought developing here. Anyway, could the Gentiles escape God's judgment? By the way, look at verse 11. I'll just let you skip down there real quick. For there is no partiality with God. Oh, that means that God is no respecter of faces, literally. He doesn't say, oh, that face I like and that face I don't like. He doesn't say you get a different set of judgments and work by a different set of righteousness than you do. Anyway, let's go to this idea of a call to repentance. Now, when you look at that, I am going to suggest that not everyone who is in a church, who makes up a church, knows the Lord. For whatever reason, there are some saints, and we're always hoping that there are some who will be made into saints. But especially in the Jewish context, and remember, when you read the letter to the Hebrews, you see kind of the challenge in this, is that there is a group of people, and because they are such a corporate thinking group of people, they don't want to exclude people. But remember in that Hebrew letter, you have a couple of passages there that look rather frightening, because it talks about, you know, if anyone has fallen away, how can you bring them back to repentance? Well, by definition, you don't bring them back to repentance. They've either repented and been turned 180 degrees or they haven't. In other words, what it's saying is if they've never repented to begin with, how do you bring them back to something where they've never been? These are people who have tasted things in the church, but they're not part of the body of Christ. They are part of the corporate group. And to some extent, we'll always have them, and that's why we keep proclaiming the gospel off the pulpit, because it's not that everybody has come under the gospel. But in this sense here, there's a call to repentance. Look at verse 4. We'll leave this as a standalone verse, because sort of in the middle of this thing, where he's talking about the problem that the Jews have, and it's the same problem that the Gentiles have, verse 4 stands here as a call to repentance. So I get the sense that by doing this, Paul knows that there's got to be some people in the Roman church who are Jewish, who are trusting in their Jewishness, who don't know the Lord, don't know what the gospel is, and he is calling to repentance right here, kabang. By the way, it's always good to call out to the church for repentance, because those who don't know the Lord need to be called to repentance. What did Jesus do in the course of his earthly ministry? Mark says the first things that Jesus was preaching was Repent and believe. Repentance. Okay, now, here I'm going to give you a literal read. What do we have in our English versions here? Mine says, or do you think lightly? Everybody have about the same read there? That has got to be one of the understatements of all time. Because in the Greek, it literally says, do you despise? And there's two ways in the Greek of emphasizing a word. You can either put it out of normal order and put it at the beginning of a sentence, and if you see something at the beginning of a sentence, which normally would not be there, you go, ooh, he's trying to emphasize that. Or you can put it at the end of a sentence where it normally would not be either, and that emphasizes everything that came before it. This is the one that sits right at the end of the sentence. And it stands there, despise. It's a strong word. What does it mean to despise? If you think lightly of something, are you despising? It's really not the same idea. Despising is really negative. By the way, in chapter 1, who is doing some despising?
God is.
God is acting in righteous response, but who's despising God in chapter 1? All those pagans. They don't consider the knowledge of God something to be. They don't give him any thanks. They don't recognize him. They are suppressing they are godless and they are unrighteous and they're suppressing everything by their ungodliness. They're trying to, crank up more ungodliness to kind of drown out the godliness. Would you not call that despising? You would. Would you ever say the Jews despised their God? Well, if you read their history, see it all over the place. But here, do you despise? And now look at what they're despising. Paul is basically saying, if you do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the provision of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who makes all the redeemed one, where there is no greater and lesser, the one who He himself is worthy of all glory, the one who is God in the flesh. And we can just keep going on with this. But if you look at that and you do not treat it with the wonder and the awe and the respect and the devotion and the submission that that should produce, in effect, what are you doing? Do you remember Jesus' parable where he talked about the landowner who had rented out his land? And the people in the land were abusing their situation. And he was starting to send servants to them to collect what was due. And these guys were abusing and beating up on the servants. And then finally he says, I will send my son because they will respect my son. And the parable says, and they took the son and they killed him. And then Jesus says, and what will the landowner do then to those who despise? Is that not what we're talking about here? We're talking about the judgment of God, and there's no way to play a game with this. Anyway, do you despise, okay, so literally again, if you look at the top of verse 3, his wealth of kindness, riches of kindness. How kind is God? You know, a little kind or a lot kind?
Infinitely kind.
All kind. Yeah. His kindness knows no end, and he is not stingy with his kindness. Do you despise that, is what Paul is saying here. Well, if it wasn't for the kindness of God, what would our lives be? Do you despise the next thing? There's three things listed here. Now, I have the word tolerance. I have problems with the 21st century definition of tolerance, because tolerance means what? It's like you turn a blind eye and you don't care. Does God turn a blind eye and he doesn't care? Not the God revealed in the scripture. In this case, let me define that as tolerance here is personal restraint. That the Lord could strike out and he would be perfectly righteous in doing so. But he chooses to restrain his hand. By the way,
when we talk about chapter 1 and there is the exchanges, which are ridiculous on the part of mankind, but you have those three giving overs. What are the giving overs? In essence, what they amount to is a taking away of restraint. Have you ever stopped to consider the restraint of the Holy God? Looking at the world that we see right now and the continuous offense that they must be to his holy eyes, to his holy ears. I'm being anthropomorphic here, sorry. The stench in his holy nostrils. And how many days of grace has he granted? Since the return of his son back to glory, there has been almost 2,000 years of grace. Now, does that mean that God will never deal with offense to his holiness? Oh no, he most certainly will. But do we despise the fact that God is practicing personal restraint? And you'd say, that would be absurd. It would be like as absurd as to despise the fact of the riches of his kindness. Then we get to the next thing, which my version says here is, and patience. Patience is okay. I think it is clearer understood if we were to say a long-fused temper. Do you despise the fact that God's temper has a long fuse? I mean, the nation of Israel, think about what kind of a nation it was. If God did not have an inexhaustible wealth of kindness, how would they have done? If God did not have personal restraint all the time, how would they have done? If God did not have a long fuse, how would they have done? And basically what Paul is saying is those who want to accept part of the gospel because they would like to have a Messiah on top of Judaism. Do you guys not understand what the gospel is? Because it is the reason why God is kind and restrained and long-fused. Why? Because his son has paid the price. His son has realized God's grace. Again, we think of grace as something that didn't cost anything. God just extended favor. Oh no, oh no. Grace is extended freely. It is a glorious gift. But grace is the most costly thing that has ever been purchased in this universe. But you see, do you not know that this kindness of God leads you to... Why does God extend riches of kindness? Why does God restrain? Why does God have a long fuse? Because he is looking to draw his people to repentance. I don't think the Jews were ever particularly comfortable with a message on repentance. What's the problem with a message of repentance? It's got to humble you right down to the ground. Okay, right in the middle of this, it basically says, quit presuming on God and repent. Is basically what verse 4 is telling them, because they are presuming all over the place. By the way, you heard the sin of presumption? It's another sin we should talk about more in the evangelical church, where people basically think that they can relate to God on their own terms and not treat him as holy and not with no reverence, and that, you know, we can go on sinning. Why? Because God's in the sin-forgiving business, so we might as well just give him more business and he'll be happier. That's Romans chapter 6, by the way. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul goes, insanity! But we got lots of people who think that way. Presumption, this idea that somehow we can play God for our favor, for our benefit. Ridiculous. Anyway, the third thing here, the reality of judgment. for those who have not submitted to the gospel. So there's this call for repentance in verse 4, and all of a sudden in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is going to really lay into those who are not submitting to the gospel. Because of the stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. By the way, go back to chapter 1, verse 18. What did it say? This is the part that the Jews thought only applied to the Gentiles. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Surely this only applies to pagan Gentiles. Surely this applies to
everyone.
Unrepentant Jews and unrepentant Gentiles. It replies to them both. Now, look at verse 5 there. Again, this is a verse that's saying there is no corporate righteousness. Now we are talking singulars all the time, and the you. Because of you individually are stubborn, individually have an unrepentant heart, you individually are storing up wrath for yourself individually in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. No corporate identity or corporate status is going to save you from this. But what does it mean to be stubborn? What are your English versions here? Again, I didn't get a chance to check everything. Verse 5, stubbornness and unrepentance, is that what we've got? Okay. The word there for stubborn is the word sclerosis. That sound familiar? Medical term nowadays. If you suffer from sclerosis, what do you suffer from? A hardening and also a bit of a deformity almost that can come out of that. The idea and the word there is because of your spiritual sclerosis, you are hardened and twisted. Man, you've got to consider a self-righteous Jew. You understand why Paul gets some heat. But this is the Lord speaking through Paul. It's not Paul's opinion. This is the Lord speaking through Paul. And you have an unrepentant heart. Two problems. You are spiritually hardened and twisted. And of course, your heart's not repentant. And as a result, you basically are in the same condition as the Gentiles are in chapter 1, verse 18. Whatever happened to this, well, we'll be judged with a different measure. Or we are on a different spiritual plane. Or we just need a supplement. Paul's just dismantling these deeply, dearly held Jewish beliefs. I mean, he's going after them here. And he needs to. And we talk about this being individual and not being a corporate thing. Because the Jews are trusting in the corporateness. What does he say in verse 6? Who will render to each person according to his deeds. How much more personal can we get here? There is no corporate status that will save you, Paul says. But now we are going to draw a little bit of a distinction in verses 7 and 8. And the distinction is the perseverance of an individual is a clear indicator of whether they are under the gospel or not under the gospel. How a person lives their life and what it looks like at the end is a pretty clear indicator of whether or not somebody is in Christ or somebody is not in Christ. So we'll talk about those who are in Christ. Now, don't misread this and think, oh, well, here's a good case for, you know, righteousness by works. No. That perseverance, by the way, comes from who? Jesus, who saves his people according to the plan and the power of God. And the gospel is always the power of God. It is the power to save. It is also the power to keep his people. It is a grace that saves, and it is a grace that keeps. Those who by perseverance in doing good, by the way, that's probably translated in good works. Perseverance in good works. Now, what does that sound like? Why would any of us do any good works?
Because of what Christ has
Because in Christ, God has designed us to do. Ephesians, yeah, Ephesians 2. There you go. What is one of the clear identifying characteristics of somebody who is under the gospel in Christ? Walking in good works, which the Lord, this is the Lord's work that we, by the way, it's the Lord's work that we walk in good works. I think sometimes we think it's our work that we walk in good works. No, it's the Lord's work. This is an evidence of being a new creation in Christ, that all of a sudden you're doing godly things. By the way, on the flip side, those who do not have the perseverance of being in Christ, what does their life continue to be? I'll just jump down to here. Verse 8, here's your contrast. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, in other words, they persevere in what? Selfishness. And who do not obey the truth. By the way, what was the problem with those Gentiles in chapter 1?
Exchanged the truth.
Yeah, they certainly weren't obeying the truth. They're exchanging the truth, suppressing the truth. But they obey unrighteousness. What do? They suppress the truth by their ever-increasing unrighteousness. And remember the last bit in verse 32, not only they know that those who practice these things deserve condemnation, but not only do they continue to practice, but they hearty approval to those who do the same thing. How are the Jews different from the Gentiles? But anyway, back to what the perseverance of the gospel looks like. You do good. You seek for glory and honor. Now, don't think for a second this is a reference to personal glory and honor. Whose glory and honor do you seek for? Christ's. You are in Christ. The Spirit of God is in you. He is always leading you towards the recognition and the appreciation and the honoring and the glorifying of your head. Not your head. The church's head. Yes, exactly. That is a demonstration of the power of salvation that not only saves but keeps. And the perseverance that leads to immortality and eternal life. On the flip side, those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, who obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and wrath. Wrath and more wrath. Which is kind of what you had back in chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed. Boom! You know, understand how big we're talking here. Now, what is the reality of judgment for those who are not submitted to the gospel? Is there a reality of judgment? Will you be saved because Abraham is sitting by hell and turning you away? In other words, you think that your sins are far less offensive than the sins of the Gentiles. Do you think because you know God better that that somehow will protect you? In fact, you've got the other end of this here. To those who, much is given, much is expected. Bottom line, you will know who they are by what they persevere in. Last page. There is no partiality with God. Let's see. So my verse 9 says, and my verse 9 has the first three words in italics. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I like a New American Standard Version. It's not the smoothest English, but they usually would italicize words that they had supplied. You just get a little stronger read. And if the first three words are italicized, what does that tell you? They're not actually in the text, but you know it doesn't make bad sense to add them. But the first word in verse 9, and remember to talk about when all of a sudden you start to change the order of a normal Greek sentence and you put something into a place where that's a spotlight, big emphasis. And this verse starts off with the word trouble, tribulation, grief, hardship. What's happening here? How big a deal is it to not be in Christ when the judgment of the Lord comes? It's like somebody said, or one of the commentators said, Paul can't even supply the normal connections here. He just is going, trouble, you guys. Don't for a second think that you're okay and secure and safe. It's huge what's coming. And distress. That's a unique word in the original language. It means to be in the most confined of spaces, where there is nowhere to turn and there is nowhere to go. You can't run, you can't hide, you can't turn. Here it comes. Remember what the scripture says? You know, people will try to hide themselves under mountains and say, fall on us and cover us. Nowhere to run to, nowhere to hide. Trouble for every soul of man. And the way that that is written, which is interesting, is that for every soul of man, because each one does evil. Every soul of each man himself who does evil, there will be when the judgment of God comes. And then what's the next phrase there? Oh, by the way, you know what? There is Jewish priority.
Yeah.
Sometimes we think, you know, our noses get on a little joint because, you know, it's for the Jews first, then for the Gentiles. Here it starts off, trouble, nowhere to hide, for the Jew first. Now, whatever happened to this privileged position thing? You notice that verse by verse, this is being dismantled. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. You're not going to get away from this either. But there's no protection in being Jewish here. So some people say, well, you know, this is really where he starts talking about Jews. No, no, no. He's talking about Jews from verse 1 all the way down. I mean, that pretty much has to be. But what? Glory, honor, and peace. And here, I'm going to really... Okay, what have you got in your English versions here? Mine says, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Okay, there's a couple of different senses communicated in Greek. There is a middle voice and there is a passive voice. Bear with me for a second. A middle voice means that the spotlight is on you, and you would translate it, you yourself. If it's talking about God, it's God himself. What you're doing is you are super emphasizing the one who is doing it. That is if it is in a middle voice. On the other hand, there's a number of words where the form is exactly the same, and it can either be a middle voice or a passive voice. If it's a passive voice, the emphasis is in no way upon you yourself doing the action, but that the action has been done and you have received the action. You are merely the recipient. You are not the actor. In this case, both the middle voice and the passive voice are exactly the same. So you determine by the context whether you're going to translate this as a middle or a passive. Now, if you translate this as a middle, you come up with something to the effect of, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who in and of himself does good. How does that fit within the context of Scripture? Not at all. Or the gospel. But if you take this in a passive voice, you come up with this. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who has been made good. Does that line up with the gospel? We're not only made good, what are we made? Justification says that we are not declared innocent, we're not declared good, we are declared righteous. Why? Because Jesus gave us his righteousness. In this case, Jesus gave us his goodness. To the Jew first.
Well, that's a little better for them. And also to the Greek. And it ends up saying what? For there is no partiality with God. God doesn't look and say, look at those wonderful Jewish faces and those less wonderful Gentile faces. Or those wonderful Gentile faces and those less wonderful Jewish faces. When he sees those who are in Christ, who does he see? Whose face?
Jesus.
There's the key to this whole thing. To be in Christ is really to be in Christ. By the way, where else do you ever use a grammatical construction like that? That you are in someone. You can be close to another human being, and you know, the old saying is you're really into them, but that is not the same as being in someone. The idea of being in Christ means that there has been a fusion, a connection, an immersion, a total binding to Christ. I don't know of any other grammatical construction anywhere that is the same as that. That really defines the uniqueness of that relationship, and it's that relationship that is the basis of our salvation and the basis of our perseverance and the basis of our eternal security. Why? Well, because God loves his Son. Boy, does God love his Son. And if we are indivisibly connected to his Son, are we loved too? Why? Because we are in his Son. That is a huge, huge deal. Anyway, there's no partiality. The gospel saves each redeemed one, individuals, in exactly the same way, because there's just one new man in Christ. And I ended this off by saying, you know what? If you are a Jew in the Roman church, and remember, they have been preached the gospel. But what kind of gospel have they had preached to them? It's like you go around evangelicaldom. And we're preaching the gospel. What are we preaching? Give Jesus a try. You might like him. God is most pleased when you are happy. Oh, the things that I have heard in the name of the gospel. Jesus will save you, but you don't have to live for him, because that would be too difficult. He doesn't have to be your Lord. He can just be your Savior. As long as you have uttered the incantation once, the sinner's prayer, it's all okay. It doesn't matter how you persevere. There are no end of absurd things being said in the name of the gospel. And to some extent, remember Paul said, I am excited to come and to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. Because I think Paul probably knew that they needed to have some good, apostolic, accurate, trustworthy gospel. Because to some extent, we all get some, what am I going to call it? Contaminated gospel? Some bits or pieces somewhere? Always amazes me, and it shouldn't, that you can talk to somebody who's been part of an evangelical church for 30 or 40 years and all of a sudden is saved because the Lord has called them, and they'll go, I heard this all my life and I never understood. I never heard it proclaimed that way. Nobody ever told me that lordship was part of this. But this is part of what Paul is doing here. And with every line we have in this, remember, Romans is the great definition and explanation of the gospel. Paul has been working through. He's talked to the Thessalonians in those first letters. He's talked about that they are chosen and they are in Christ and they don't have to worry, because if God calls you, you're in. God calls you, he keeps you. And what are the Thessalonians always worried about? We've missed the rapture, we've missed something, whatever, you know. No, that's not the way it works. Then you get Galatians. What's the thing about Galatians?
Jesus plus.
I am shocked that you are so quickly turning away from the one who called you. I mean, they're turning away from the gospel too, but they're turning away from God who called them into the gospel. Who has bewitched you, you Galatians? How have you gotten so confused so quickly? Who's been messing with your gospel? And so you see the need to have an authentic, pure gospel. That's Galatians. Romans is the next thing Paul probably writes. And what does he do in Romans? Okay, we've talked about that the Lord uses the gospel to bring a people to himself, Thessalonians, that there is a need to make sure that you don't lose sight of what the true gospel is. Now we better explain what the true gospel is, and you've got 15 chapters of it here. The most definitive statement on what the gospel is. And what have we learned so far? Well, it's the power of God for salvation. That's good. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. And we have learned that everybody on the face of the earth, every human being, has the same need for the gospel because we are all, by the way, as we get a little farther into 2 in chapter 3, just where you start stringing together all those Old Testament verses, one after another. You can tell that's another Jewish section, by the way. Boom, 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 boom. And he just, every person is going to go, but, boom, 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 boom. No more buts. One gospel, one needy humanity, one Savior, one salvation, one body of Christ, one people of God, one hope. Just lays it out. So it's interesting as you go through this, it just builds and builds. But you can see the Spirit in progressive revelation in this way too. What you start with the Thessalonians, hey, if God has included you and called you, you're safe, you're secure. What you do with the Galatians, don't let anybody mess with what you have been taught in terms of the truth. And now you need to know the truth piece by piece, subsection by subsection. And that's what Paul's going to do working all the way through here.